Welcome back to Building God's People. I'm Sam. Today, Dominic Steele is taking us to one of the most famous statements of Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life.
You make of this term born again. We come to it tonight because we're in the third chapter of John's biography of Jesus, and we hit it right there in chapter 3 in this statement, this command from Jesus: you must be born again. And as I've hit this statement and thought about it in preparation for tonight, I've realized that somewhere deep down in me I am uncomfortable about this statement. It could be the cynical journalist bubbling up within me. It could be that you hear about born-again politicians and born-again Volkswagens and born-again cats and born-again dogs, and it kind of just born-again extremists and born-again loopies, and there's all sorts of baggage about that expression. But we're working through John's account of Jesus' life, and you cannot avoid it when you get to chapter 3. And so we're dealing with this statement that Jesus made 2,000 years ago tonight. Let's get a feel for the scene. Last Sunday night we were here, we were working through that interaction between Jesus and the people in the Jerusalem temple. And just pick it up in the end of chapter 2 in John's account there, the end of chapter 2, sentence 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. Now, so Jesus, you've got a picture, it has created a very positive impression, and he's clearly able to do the miraculous, and people are impressed with his ability to do the miraculous. And but Jesus, 24, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus could tell that these people who were impressed with him, they kind of seen him do a trick, seen him do a sign, seen him do the miraculous, seen him heal, seen him do the water into wine, and they're impressed, but they're not genuine believers, and they're not genuinely with him. And this whole question of, are you genuine? Are you born again? He's going to keep coming up these next few verses. Chapter 3, sentence 1. There's a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees, a ruling party within Judaism at the time, named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Nicodemus is like the many in Jerusalem who saw the miraculous signs and trusted Jesus, thought, "Hey, this looks good." And Nicodemus is off on the right track here. And Jesus, though, seems less than impressed. And Jesus just drops it on Nicodemus. So in reply, Jesus declared, "I know you're a teacher. I know you're from God. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's been born again." Kind of feels a bit abrupt at that point, doesn't it? I mean, you might have just come in here tonight, here at church tonight. I mean, perhaps you've seen the change in a friend's life. Perhaps you've seen the way Jesus has worked in a friend's life. Perhaps you've seen somebody from this church who has seen, who's met Jesus. And as part of them meeting Jesus, their life has changed profoundly. Perhaps they were sleeping around all over the place. They've come into relationship with God. They've met Jesus and been completely changed. And you feel, what are they doing to them there? What is going on here? Why would such a thing happen? How has Jesus made a difference? Perhaps you're like that. Nicodemus has seen the miraculous. He's seen the change. And then he just walks in. Jesus just drops it on him. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's been born again. Here's the statement of Jesus to you. No one. You can't. It's impossible to see the kingdom of God if you haven't been born again. Tonight we learn from the lips of Jesus, if you want to see heaven, if you want to see God's kingdom, you're going to need to be born again. It's not like it's an optional extra. You become a Christian and then later on this could happen. This is something fundamental, being born again. This is something vital. This is something essential. And you cannot see the kingdom of God without it. And Jesus says that to Nicodemus, the leading rabbi. Nicodemus is not lowbrow. Nicodemus is not fringe. He is right at the center of Judaism. He's right at the center of the establishment. And that's not good enough. You cannot get to heaven if you haven't been born again. Nicodemus is taken aback. This is a whole new set of categories. This is a whole new way of thinking. How could it be that this new birth is a prerequisite to entering heaven? So Nicodemus asks a clarifying question in sentence four, a skeptical question. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. What is this born again? I mean, maybe if you've just walked into church tonight and you didn't know what you're going to get stuck with, then maybe that is your question. I mean, maybe your view of Jesus is, I think he did powerful stuff. I think he did do the water into wine thing. Probably he did clear that temple in Jerusalem. But here he is saying there's no way to get to heaven if you haven't been born again. Only one way to see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes back with an answer to Nicodemus in sentence 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Oh, so that's it. Water birth. Spirit birth. What do you make of those? When I first read it, I thought they were different things, two different things. I thought water birth, amniotic fluid, hospital delivery, nurses, doctors, and the physical birth, and then born of the Spirit was kind of something different. But as I've thought about it, I think Jesus is presupposing that everyone's gone through the delivery ward thing. And born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. It's just another way of saying born from above. It's just another way of saying new birth. Let me show you why I think that from the Old Testament part of the Bible. Come back with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, sentence 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. This is important background. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you, that's Israel, have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show you the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God says, I'm going to do an amazing thing. I'm going to do a phenomenal thing, and it's not because Israel are great. They're not. Here is the big thing that God is going to do. The amazing thing that God is going to do at a date to be fixed. Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See the link? The new thing that God is going to do at this date to be fixed is he's going to do the new thing with water. He's going to do the new thing with the Spirit. It's the same thing. They're linked. He's going to do the washing with water. He's going to do the pouring of the Spirit. And what's going to happen is people's hearts are going to be changed. They're going to get rid of their stone hearts and then they're going to have flesh hearts. And 27, I'll put my spirit in you. When God does this water pour, He does this spirit pour, He's going to pour His spirit into the hearts of people, and the Spirit of God working in their hearts is going to move people to follow His decrees. They're going to hear the word of God. They're going to hear the command of God, and they're going to say, I want to do that. I want to live that way. And then when you hear the word of God and the Spirit works in your heart, you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people and I will be your God. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and remember, he's speaking to a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and they're going back and forward on issues. Jesus is working with the paradigm that Nicodemus would know Ezekiel. And he's saying, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must have the experience that Ezekiel spoke of that was going to come. The experience of having water and Spirit poured out in your heart. And without that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Come back to John 3. John chapter 3. Sentence 6, Jesus goes on, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's now talking delivery ward, hospital suite, nurses, doctors. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, gives birth to the Holy Spirit in you. The Spirit changed, the changed heart, the changed person. And then Jesus gives Nicodemus a rocket. See verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You can't control where the wind blows, but you can see the effects of the wind. Similarly, you can't control where the Spirit blows, but you can see the effects of the Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, we went away on a conference, a staff conference, to plan the ministry for this year. And we came up with all sorts of ideas and all sorts of strategies and all sorts of plans. And we pleaded with God for guidance from His Spirit before we started to plan. And we're trusting that God has guided us as we look back at our plans, and we're starting to implement those various plans, and we'll be talking about them more and more. But every year, as we make plans and then we do things, we keep discovering that God just pours His Spirit out on this area and then He doesn't on that area. He pours His Spirit. We think, I'm sure He's going to grow this person in Christ, and then He grows that person. But God just does with His Spirit what He will. And you can't tell what He's going to do. But you can see the effects of the Spirit of God in people's lives. And that, says Jesus, Nicodemus should have known. Nicodemus is stunned. Back to chapter 3, sentence 9 of John's account of Jesus' life. How can this be? Look at this, verse 10. You're Israel's teacher. You don't understand. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? The whole question on the table up until now has been how to get to heaven. How do I get into heaven? How do I see the kingdom of God? How do I enter the kingdom of God? They've been the issues that are relevant to earthly people. And Jesus is saying, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you want to enter heaven, you need the new birth. It's the only way to get to heaven. But Jesus says, that's the issue that you, an earthly person, need to know. How to get to heaven. You need the new birth. Will I go on to the heavenly stuff? Will I go on to what you're going to do in heaven? Will I going to go on to how you're going to live in heaven? If you can't work out how to get in the door, then there's no point talking about what you're going to do when you're there. He goes on to elaborate. You need to listen to me on this, says Jesus. You might be the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. Listen. Here we are 2,000 years later. We need to hear Jesus on this. Muhammad cannot speak authoritatively on how to get to heaven. Buddha cannot speak authoritatively on how to get to heaven. No one can. Listen, Jesus says no one. No one has ever gone into heaven. Not one person from earth has ever gone into heaven. But there is one who's come from heaven. Except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can speak authoritatively about the things of heaven. And then here is Jesus' word on how to get to heaven. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Yeah, what is that about? What's Moses lifting up the snake about? Well, come back to Numbers. The people of Israel, they grew impatient. They spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food. People of Israel are whinging about God. God judges them. Don't whinge about God. God sends venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. Many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us." Moses prayed. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. It's a very simple thing. You're under the judgment of God. You've done the wrong thing. How do I turn to God? Well, God provides a way. Look to the snake that's been lifted up and live. Trust him, look and live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's the same today. Back to John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up that snake, so the Son of Man, it's Jesus' name for himself, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, when Jesus says lifted up, Nicodemus hasn't put this together, but Jesus is meaning strung up on the cross. So he's saying, I'm going to be lifted up. You want to get to heaven? Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man, I must be lifted up. That everybody who believes in him, everybody who looks at the lifted up Son of Man, a little play on words on lifted up, for Jesus is lifted up on the cross, but he's also lifted up, exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Jesus challenges Nicodemus and he challenges us to look to him, lifted up, in exactly the same way that Moses challenged the people of Israel back thousands of years earlier. See, it's not just a challenge though from Jesus to Nicodemus, it's a challenge from Jesus to us. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in the lifted up Son of Man will have eternal life. Do you want it? Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to see the kingdom of God? Then look to Jesus, lifted up. Trust him, lifted up. And then I just generalized from, this is a statement from Jesus to Nicodemus to us, but Jesus then makes it absolutely clear that it's not just a Nicodemus him thing. He makes it absolutely clear that he's generalizing to the world. See there, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yes, it's the most famous verse in the Bible. Yes, this verse sums up the most, sums up best out of any verse in John's Gospel, the message of the whole of John's Gospel. But what Jesus is doing is saying that the generalization is true, that you look to the Son, you look to the Son of Man lifted up, and you believe in the Son, and you will have eternal life. And why is he saying it's true, and not just true for Nicodemus, but true for us? Because for God so loved the world. The significance of that little word so is not that the world is so big, but that the world is so bad. God's love is not a consequence of us people being lovely. Sometimes we think, I love you because you're lovely. That's how we think sometimes. I really like you, I love you. But when God loves us, he doesn't love us because he looks at us and thinks we're lovely. We're not lovely. There's nothing intrinsically lovely about this world. In fact, I don't know if you read the article in the Herald this week, the Sydney Morning Herald, about our city, this city, Sydney. The Sydney Morning Herald in the article this week says our city is vacuous, shallow, and a city with no soul. What we live for is property prices and perfect bodies. We work the longest hours in the developed world. We pursue perfect bodies through joyless fitness regimes. Sorry, you pursue perfect bodies through joyless fitness regimes. Or we obsess about property prices. We're like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz, the article says, with no idea of the purpose of life except the purpose of getting rich. And I read that and think I get 2 out of 3. Missed out on the body one. You read and think, yeah, it's true. You look at my life, you look at your life, it doesn't revolve around God. We're not focused on living for him. We're not focused on looking to Jesus. Looking to him lifted up, trusting for him for eternal life. We're not focused on how can I have the new birth, being born again into the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing intrinsically lovely about us. So what do you make of the poster, Jesus Loves Osama? Up 130 post churches around Sydney. And the talkbacks erupted on it. One of the news directors of one of the television stations emailed all the journalists in the network saying, Jesus loves Osama. Ask every federal politician in the country, do you love Osama? I can't see. I mean, he's working on the paradigm that there's something intrinsically lovely about Osama. There's nothing intrinsically lovely about Osama, just like there's nothing intrinsically lovely about us. I mean, what Osama has done is a terrible, wicked, bad thing. And yet the significance of God's love is he doesn't look at us and say, you're lovely. He looks at us and says, you're rotten. Whether you're a terrorist or a hedonist or a materialist, you're rotten. God looked at the highly esteemed teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and says, you're rotten. And yet, God so loved you, me, us. God so loved us that he gave his one and only Son. He gave his child. gave his child. I've got 3 children. Would I give up one of them? What would I give up one of them for? I mean, we hear on the news about people who give big gifts. Ted Turner. He used to own CNN, Time Warner. Ted Turner gave $1 billion. To the United Nations. $1 billion. People said that was very generous. He said, you shouldn't think what I've done is a big thing. My lifestyle will not change one iota because I have made this gift. He is still the biggest private landowner in America. It hasn't changed his life. I don't have $1 billion, but I'd give every material thing that I've got before I'd give one of my children. And I've got 3 children. And you know, it'll surprise you, but my children aren't perfect. But God had a perfect son and had been in perfect, one son, a perfect son, and been in perfect relationship with this one son for all time, and he gave his one and only son because he loved you, me. And it wasn't anything in us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in the Son, whoever looks to that lifted up Son, whoever trusts in the Son, will not perish as we deserve, but will have eternal life. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Be absolutely clear on this. The Lord Jesus, the one who has come from heaven, the only one who has come from heaven, says the only way to heaven is to believe in the name of the one who was lifted up. And he says that not just for Nicodemus, but for every person on the planet. Every person in Africa, every person in Asia, every person in America, every person in Europe, every person in Australasia. It's a statement for Osama. But it's a statement for Sydney, for Melbourne, for Brisbane, for Adelaide, for Perth, and for Hobart. Well, do you want to ask a question or make a comment before I give you a conclusion? Evan is asking the question. It seems surprising on first glance that Jesus is compared to a snake, when snake in the Bible is a very negative image, and in fact the image of the devil. I spent a bit of time wrestling on that. And what I'm sure about is that the point of identity between what Moses did and what Jesus did is the lifting up, is the looking and lifting, rather than this is the particular object. My presumption is that the reason that they've chosen such a negative, or that God chose such a negative image as a snake, is because he doesn't want us to get excited about any kind of image. If he'd made it a statue, if he'd made it a frog, if he'd made it a bull, we'd all be looking to a bull, whereas we know not to look to a snake. So it's just, I think it's just, look to where I tell you, that is lifted up. I think that's the link between the Numbers incident and the John incident. the two questions from Bruce. First is, can a Jew be saved today under the old covenant arrangement? And secondly, what does Israel refer to? Is it the national Israel of Beirut, country in the Middle East, or is it the God's people everywhere? Both of those questions are answered in a lot more detail than I've got time to give you tonight. If you want to go to our downloads page to the series we did on on Romans 9, 10 and 11. Far be it from me in question time to give you a 3-chapter sermon. Well, I've probably done it before, but but the short answer is no to part A. Post the coming of Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the only way to be saved is by trusting, looking to Jesus, who was lifted up. And so, no, in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, all the way up to the 21st century, there is no way to be saved other than by looking to God's Son. I think there's no other way you could read the text that we've got in front of us today. The second question on what is Israel, I think is actually too long an answer to give you without going to Genesis 9, 10 and 11. So I'll just direct you to those downloads. How is it that someone can appear to have the Holy Spirit working in them, but they do not end up accepting Jesus? And I take it that you're referring to a friend who looked like they were interested in the things of God, and they might have dabbled around the edge of church here, but in the end walked away. Is that the kind of thing you're thinking about? All you can say, I think, is that you thought, I thought, we thought that that person had the beginning of a work of the Spirit in their life. But we were mistaken. Because if the work of the Spirit in their life had been genuine, if God was actually working to bring about the process of new birth, then they would have been born again. And so, but sometimes it can look so, I thought it was genuine. People can have been here in this church, sat here, listened, taken notes, interacted for months, but then walked away. And all I can say is it looked like the Spirit was blowing on them, but then the Spirit wasn't, and I was mistaken. Jasper has asked a question that I'm going to deal with in my conclusion. So let me give you my conclusion. What about you? Last couple of verses of John 3. Very clear contrast. Light, dark. Truth, evil. Jesus says, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light, that's Jesus, has come into the world. But men love the darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. They were terrorists, or they were hedonists, or they were materialists. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I think the primary reason that people will not look up to the lifted up Son of Man is not ultimately because they doubt the truth of Christianity. It's because they love hedonism. It's because they love materialism. I mean, somebody comes along to church and they look like the Spirit is working in their heart, but they turn away. And ultimately the reason is usually because I want to do what I want to do and have as much fun on my terms now. Their deeds were evil. But it's not just the people out there, it's you, it's me. I mean, my job forces me to spend more time than most looking at Jesus, looking at the Bible. Now, I think about the time that I spend with the Bible open during the week. It's probably 20 or so hours teaching the Bible, preparing to teach the Bible. But if I've done something wrong, I don't want to look at the Bible. I don't want to look at the light. I don't want to go near the light. I don't want to look at Jesus. I don't want to listen to Jesus. I have a very clear sense that the light is moral and I'm immoral. We find it play out here at church. And I say this tonight because you might see this in you. I presume that if your life is like mine, there will be nights when you really feel like coming to church, and there'll be some nights when you do not feel like coming to church. There'll be some nights when you really feel like coming hearing the Word of God, and there'll be some nights when you do not feel like coming and hearing the Word of God. There'll be some nights when you feel like seeing Jesus, and there'll be some nights when you do not feel like dealing with Jesus. And it's often got to do with what you did last week. What you're doing, where your head is, how you're living, what you've been looking at on the net. When you know your deed is evil, you don't want to come to church. You don't want to come into the light. You don't want to see Jesus. I don't want to be exposed to the light. I don't want to have the light shine on me at that point. And at this point, I'm speaking as the pastor of this church. And I have noticed in our church, it happens, somebody misses a week. And you think, oh, well, it's their sister's birthday and they're having a family birthday dinner on Sunday night. And then they miss another week and you think, oh, well, they drove down to see the big day out in Melbourne. But they missed 3 weeks. And time again, when someone's missed 3 weeks in a row and you ring up and you have the conversation, you actually discover that there is something happening in their heart and they don't want to deal with Jesus. And so I've said this to our staff team, I've said this to our Bible study group leaders, and I say this to each of us tonight so that we can encourage each other as a church. If you see somebody withdrawing from the light, you actually need to say they're heading back into the night. And you actually need to say to them, hey, is there a reason that you're withdrawing from the light? Is there a reason that you're withdrawing from Jesus? Is there something that you need to deal with? Something that you need to fix up with God? But pastorally, equally in this place, we see 21. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. So that it might be seen plainly that what he's done has been done through God. And we do see there are lots and lots of people in this church who love the light, who love the truth, who adhere to Jesus. It was a lovely day yesterday to be at the wedding of Sam and Soph. Particularly lovely at the wedding reception to hear powerfully, because it dripped through every speech, from the text of every speech, that here was a couple who had come into the light, who are living by the truth, and they wanted to. We see the very last clause in the section, that what they've done through God. So to conclude, Nicodemus came at night. Out of the darkness of night into the light of Christ. You can see Nicodemus twice more in John's Gospel. You see him again in chapter 7, verse 50. And in that interaction, it's Nicodemus versus the other Pharisees, and Nicodemus is standing up for Jesus. You see him again at chapter 19, verse 39. And Nicodemus comes with Joseph and Arimathea just after Jesus has been executed, just after he's looked at Jesus' body lifted up, and says, "Joseph, let me help you. I'll help you bury it." And the two men take the dead body of Jesus and bury it. And my presumption is that Nicodemus, who came at night, looked at the Son of Man lifted up, he was born again. He entered into the kingdom of heaven. He came into the light. Our community, our world doesn't like the term born again. I've seen stand-up comedies sending it up. But in its right sense, it's a wonderful term. You're either born or you're not. You're either in truth or you're in evil. You're either in light or you're in darkness. It's no good being the teacher of Israel. No good thinking, hey, I'm a member of this church. The question is from Jesus, have you been born again? Have you looked to the Son as he was lifted up? Would you pray with me tonight on that point? Let's come to Jesus. Lift it up before us. Pray that God would pour his Spirit out on us as he did to those bones in Israel, in Ezekiel. Lord, we confess that we have been people who loved evil. Tonight we turn to the light. Lord, forgive us what is evil. Thank you that you so loved us that despite our evil, you sent your only Son to save the world. Help us, Lord, to look to him, lifted up, crucified on our behalf, now exalted, sitting at your right hand. Thank you that Jesus says that as we look to him, as we trust him, we are assured that you give the new birth, this entry into eternal life. And Lord, we pray for those who are entering eternal life right at this moment. We pray that you would help them to live out the truth. And as we do this, we pray that it would be clearly seen that our deeds are carried out in you. Amen.
Next time on Building God's People, a woman meets Jesus and he promises her a drink that will so satisfy that it will well up to eternal life.